reading was written by the prophet Isaiah and can be found on page 648 in the Bibles in your places. Isaiah chapter 52, starting to read at verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good tidings, who publishes peace, who brings good tidings of good, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Hark, your watchmen lift up their voice, together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out thence. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up, and shall be very high. As many were astonished at him, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the sons of men. So shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they shall see, and that which they have not heard, they shall understand. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We keep our Bibles open there and bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege in the middle of the day of coming into your presence together. Thank you for an open Bible in our own language. Please teach us your truth. Help us to understand you better so that we may love you more fully and follow you more completely. For the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Well, it is a great pleasure and delight for me to share these five Tuesdays with you and to take you to this marvellous chapter, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the prologue of which we've just read together this morning. And I've called this new series, God to the Rescue, God on a Rescue Mission, because at the very heart of the book of Isaiah, there is this wonderful chapter which explains God's major purpose in our world. The greatest benefit that any of us can experience is to come to know God personally, to be rightly related to him, to experience his friendship and his help in this world, and ultimately to enjoy his fellowship with him forever in the world to come. And we're going to explore that great purpose of God to rescue men and women like us and bring us into relationship with him through what is one of the most quoted and one of the most significant chapters of the whole Bible, Isaiah chapter 53. Many Christian commentators have called it the clearest gospel of the Old Testament, the greatest good news that was ever heard before the coming of Jesus Christ. But of course, like all Old Testament prophecy, it's not crystal clear on the surface, and you may feel, why should we go to Isaiah 53, written centuries before Jesus ever appeared, in order to hear God's word for us in 1992? I'm reminded of the traveller who, entering the village, asked one of the locals the way to a particular landmark. And the yokel said to him, well, if I was wanting to get there and I was in your position, I wouldn't be starting from here. And many people feel that when they come to the Old Testament. It seems so remote, it seems so different from our world. why should we start here? Well, one of the reasons, of course, is to understand that the Christian message did not burst upon the world in what we call the first century AD, unheralded. God was preparing the way from the very beginning of the Jewish nation for the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue the whole of mankind. And the Bible, being made up of 66 books, has one supreme author, who is God, revealing himself to men from the dawn of human history to the very end point of time when, as we were singing, Jesus Christ will come again. So, not surprisingly, it demonstrates an amazing unity. As the Old Testament books prepare the way for the coming of Christ, that coming is recorded and explained in the New Testament, and the one flows into the other. For from the very call of Abraham at the outset of the Jewish nation, God promised not only to bless Abraham and make him a great nation, but also to bless all the peoples of the earth through Abraham's offspring. And that promise comes to its clearest Old Testament statement here in the 66 chapters of Isaiah's prophecy, where God shows how his light and love will reach the whole world through the activity of this mysterious figure who's introduced to us here in verse 13, chapter 52, as my servant. Now, in the second half of Isaiah, there are four songs or poems which progressively unfold how the servant will accomplish this rescue mission that is the subject of God's activity. And I put on the back of the service sheet today just a very brief note so that we can fill in the story thus far in a couple of minutes' background and understand our passage in its context. The four servant songs progressively reveal God's answer to the spectrum of human need. You'll find them in chapters 42, 49, 50, and 52, 13 through to the end of 53. And you may like sometime in the next week to read them so that you have the background in mind for this series. But the important things for us to notice are that the servant's task is revealed in the first two of those songs. He will bring justice, that is God's judgments, God's way of looking at things, the reality of life as it really is. He will reveal that to the nations. He will be a light for the Gentiles to bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. So the servant's task is revelation. He is going to reveal God's light in him and from him to the very ends of the earth, to all the nations of the world. And his task is carried out through the ministry of his mouth. Songs 2 and 3 emphasize that. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue. The servant then has a ministry of the word. He will be speaking words that reveal the judgment and salvation of God. But how is that salvation going to be accomplished? Is it just going to be through the words that the servant speaks? Or is there some way in which God will intervene in order to deal with the human dilemma of our separation from him and to bring us back into a living relationship with him? And who is this mysterious figure who needs to accomplish what will be a superhuman task? Well, that is what this fourth song, chapter 52:13 to 53:12, is really all about. Now, as I say, it was foretold many centuries before Jesus Christ appeared. And the whole point of prophecy in the Old Testament is to expand our understanding of God by showing us that he knows and plans the future. The God of the Old Testament is a God who is unlike all the other rival idols of the nations around Israel. He is a God who makes promises and keeps them. No idol can promise you anything. They're dumb, they're deaf, they have no sense, and therefore their promises are non-existent. But Israel's God speaks. He reveals his character. He says what he's going to do, and then he does it to confirm his sovereign authority and the truth of his word. And so in the Old Testament, there are over 300 references to the Messiah that were fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. many of which, of course, were entirely outside his control. If you take just the eight major prophecies about Jesus, and you work out the probability of those prophecies being fulfilled by one man, Professor Peter Stoner has worked on the basis of scientific probability theory that the likelihood of one man in history fulfilling just the eight major prophecies is 1 in 10 raised to the power of 17. That is, 1 with 17 noughts after it. Now, I don't know enough about probability theory to know how he worked it out, but I am interested that he helps me to understand it by explaining it this way. He says, if you take that amount of silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas, they will cover all of the state 2 feet deep. Now, mark one of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up the one silver dollar and say that this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these eight prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their day to the present time, providing they wrote them in their own wisdom. Now, this is the point. These prophecies were either given by inspiration of God, or the prophets just wrote them as they thought they should be. In such a case, the prophets had one chance in 10 to the power of 17 of having them come true in any man, but they all came true in Christ. This means that the fulfillment of these eight prophecies alone proves that God inspired the writing of those prophecies to a definiteness which lacks only one chance in 10 to the power of 17 of being absolute. Well, you see, it expands our mind about God, doesn't it? When you realize that centuries before the events, God explained what would happen and why, not only the event, but the significance, you begin to see that the Christian message was prepared for throughout history. And we need to have a much bigger view of God, a much greater concept of God than we commonly have today. Because God dealing with mankind in this prophecy, centuries before the events that it spoke of, is standing all our human conventional attitudes on their head. One of our great problems in the late 20th century is that we have so trivialized God that we have no concept, really, of his greatness, of his sovereign authority, of his power, of his ability to speak and to do what he says. This is very well illustrated in an incident last month during an adjournment debate in the House of Commons on the subject of religious education. You may have seen in the press that Alan Howarth, one of the junior education ministers, quoted a letter that had recently been received at Church House by a pupil writing in about a project he was doing for his RE lessons that term. And the letter said, "Dear Sir, we are doing God this term. Please send full details and pamphlets." That says it all. That is our view of God. Wasn't it George Bernard Shaw who said, "God made man in his own image, and man has returned the compliment"? But when we come to a prophecy like this, we see God expanding before our eyes, the greatness of God being revealed, in that he was able to say, with such accurate detail, what would happen to a man who was not controlling the situation, centuries later, in a specific event outside the walls of Jerusalem, when that young man died on a cross. And God is saying to us, this is a mark of my uniqueness. Christianity stands out from all the other religions of the world for this very reason, that it does not look to an answer, for an answer to man's dilemma, to man and to his religious activity, but to God breaking into our world in rescuing mercy. Christianity doesn't show you ladders that you should climb through religious practices or devotion in order to make yourself acceptable with God. Christianity says, from the beginning of the Bible to the end, God has come down the ladder to us, to rescue us when we cannot help ourselves, and to bring us into this living relationship with him. So let's look at the last three verses of chapter 52 as we take them as a prologue to our study over this month in Isaiah. Now, the servant is introduced to us there in verse 13 as a mysterious and amazing figure. The mission which he has come to carry out has been totally accomplished. We are shown that he will prosper, that he will be lifted high, that he will be exalted. That is the end point to which we look forward. That comes at the end of this superhuman task of rescuing mankind. But our attention is directed from the very beginning to the fact that the servant will prosper, or the verb can mean deal wisely. In other words, the actions that he carries out, his dealings in the affairs of men, will be successful. Because of his wisdom, he uses the best means to obtain the highest ends. Indeed, says Isaiah, the end point of this servant could not be higher. He brings us in at the final stage, and he uses words about the servant that earlier in the prophecy he's used to express the position of God himself. Exalted, lifted up, very high. So this servant is divinely exalted. He's vindicated by God. He towers over all his enemies. He has become the ruler of the nations of the world. Now, how has he achieved this great victory? Is it by some superb political strategy or by some powerful military might? Surely that's the way to rescue the world, isn't it? That's the way we look at it. The nations of the world, many of them individually as nations and corporately as the world. We look for men of genius to exercise their power. We look for salvation and for significance and meaning in our human affairs and in men who are raised up to govern them. But the astonishment of verse 14 pulls us up in our tracks. For this very highly exalted and powerful figure is a man at whom many were astonished. The verb means appalled. Horrified. The man who enjoys the highest exaltation in verse 13 endures the deepest humiliation in verse 14. Why? Well, as the verse says, because he is so disfigured that what can be seen of him could hardly be recognized as a human being. The onlookers are shocked and appalled. How can this possibly be God at work? Who is this servant whose sufferings are so extreme? So intense. But that, says verse 15, is nothing to the fact that kings will shut their mouths because of him. The amazement of the world's leaders is that this one who was so appallingly disfigured through his suffering is now recognized by them as the sovereign before whom they stand awestruck and dumbfounded. So verse 15 says this is something that's unheard of hitherto. They've never seen it, they've never heard it. And now they will at last see and understand it. They will come to their senses concerning the servant. So the mystery is that the suffering somehow seems to be an indispensable ingredient in the exaltation. How can that be? How can this be God at work? Why should it be so? If you take it into its New Testament context, is it not true that the cross of Jesus Christ, the great symbol of the Christian faith, is still a cause of startling and of astonishment? Is it not amazing that the symbol of execution should become the very symbol of a religion of life and peace? And of course, the cross has always been a stumbling block. It was so in the first century. The Romans, of course, could not believe that any godlike figure would ever give himself to die on a cross. That was only for common criminals. The Jews knew from the Old Testament that everyone who was hung on a tree was cursed by God. It's not surprising that in the catacombs you find etched onto the stonework the figure of a donkey on a cross and the caption underneath reading, Alexamenos worships his God. That's what they thought of a God who died on a cross. It's a stumbling block, and it still is. If you talk about the cross of Jesus Christ as being the wisdom and power of God, it turns on its head all our human values and conventions. So why did God have this mysterious servant suffer in this way? Well, the answer lies in the verb at the beginning of verse 15. So shall he startle many nations. And if you look at the footnote, you'll see that it says a little discouragingly that the meaning of the Hebrew word is uncertain. Well, that's only because the translators of the RSV felt that the literal meaning didn't make good sense. The literal meaning of the verb is sprinkle. And they said, how can it say, he shall sprinkle many nations? So they went for a cognate Arabic verb that means to leap up, and they translated it startle. But actually, of course, sprinkle makes very good sense, and many of the translations use it. It's a technical word for performing a purification rite in the Old Testament, sprinkling the altar with the blood of sacrifice. So the disfigurement of the servant, Isaiah says, is seen to be the means by which he is able to bring purification and cleansing, sprinkling, to the many nations of verse 15. This is the work that he carries out in his wisdom, which prospers in his hands, verse 13, and leads to his exaltation. The sufferings of the servant, then, lead to the cleansing of the nations and to their recognition of him as sovereign Lord, exalted high. And the mystery becomes clear on that Friday afternoon outside Jerusalem centuries later, when a young man who has consistently claimed to be the Son of God is crucified on that Roman cross. He has been buffeted and beaten, hit on the head over and over again. His face is lacerated by a crown of thorns forced into his flesh. He's been scourged and whipped to within an inch of his life. And there this broken, battered figure, almost unrecognizable as a man, dies in order that many nations may be cleansed and brought into contact with the living God. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. That which has not been told them they shall see, and that which they've not heard they shall understand. And the world ever since has said, well, why did it have to be like that? Isaiah will tell us in this amazing song in chapter 53 just why. I hope that you'll come week by week so that we can unpack it together and learn how this works as the center of the Christian faith. Why the cross of Jesus Christ is the heart of the meaning of Christianity. But as we finish today, let me just underline this question, because it's what the prologue to the song faces us with. Are we prepared to realize how utterly different God's values are from ours? You see, deliverance comes not from suffering for the servant, but through suffering for the nations. God's power is seen at its greatest in the midst of this man's apparent weakness. And the one who is the victim, beaten black and blue out of all recognition, becomes the victor before whom the kings of the earth shut their mouths. Now that is not the way we would have done it. God's values, God's methods are utterly different from ours. That's why the servant has a ministry of revelation. Because we would never have guessed that that would be what God would do. No human being would have made up that story. There's nothing here to give credit to our human pride. But then no human being has ever been able to build a ladder to God. No human being has ever discovered God by his own unaided intellect. Our greatest need is to be rescued. And our proper response to God's revelation is to see and to understand and to believe. You see, there's a sense in which our mouths need to be shut before God. We can argue with God and his methods forever, and some of us do, over and over again, and ultimately it will do us no good at all. There is a point at which we need to shut our mouths and listen to what God says. Our eyes and our hearts need to be open if we're ever going to receive the sprinkling, the cleansing, the reconciliation that the suffering servant offers us through his cross, through his work as our Savior. That's why Jesus Christ came, and that is why his death is the only way that we can come into relationship with God. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us, we pray, not to stumble at the offence of the cross, because it reverses our human judgments and humbles our human pride. We thank you that in your grace and mercy, in the fullness of time, you sent your Son into the world. We pray that as we study this great chapter, you'll teach us to know him better, that we might love him more. And so may we be found among those who are cleansed by Christ's death and empowered by his life, now and forevermore. Amen.